you, Ed, for your very kind words. The fact that some of us have had a chance to influence the next generation is exactly the way things ought to go in the church. I had a mentor who is responsible for my actually being in ministry. So that's the way it ought to be. It's wonderful to be in beautiful BC with you all. This is one of my favorite parts of the continent, and my wife and I have vacationed here several times. And it's wonderful to be here talking to you about virtue. I worked on sin for a lot of years, but I've had it with sin. And now I want to talk to you about virtue. The frame for our weekend and for this talk and the other talks and the Sunday sermon is a passage in Colossians 3. Paul writes there, "Since you have been raised with Christ," that's a key phrase, "since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Then some verses about putting to death our old self with all of its lusts and its greed and all the rest. And then these wonderful words starting in verse 12. "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony." Since you have been raised with Christ, that's the thing that we're going to have to understand as a frame for studying compassion, humility, and forgiveness. Paul has at least four distinct meanings for dying and rising with Christ. Now, you know, these are ways of getting in on the Christ life. They're dynamics of the new life. You can follow after Christ, you can be disciplined by Christ, you can grow up into the maturity of Christ. Lots of ways, dynamics, to iron in the Christian life, but the biggest is dying and rising with Christ, because this biggest one keys on the central saving events of Jesus' life. So we died and rose with Christ when he did. He did not die and rise alone. He's the head of a body, and wherever the head goes, so does the body. So we died and rose around 29 AD near Jerusalem. And that's the sense of dying and rising with Christ that some songs get at when they ask, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose from the tomb?" And the answer every Christian wants to make who is part of the body of Christ is, "Yes, I was there as part of his people." Then Paul says we died and rose in our baptism. This is in Colossians 2 and 3, and it's in Romans 6. We died and rose in our baptism. He has in mind something like going down into death and coming up on the other side. It's just a little bit like the children of Israel going down into the Red Sea and coming up on the other side. In fact, when he says at the start of chapter 3, "Since you have been raised with Christ," he's almost certainly talking about the fact that we have been baptized. And, you know, I'm from a denomination, and you are, that sprinkles, but really, if you wanted to do a baptism in a way that fits with what Paul is teaching, you would immerse. You would immerse. Sprinkling is just an appetizer. Sprinkling gets you used to the water, but to have a baptism, you ought to go all the way down and come up all the way on the other side. The Baptists have that part right, in my humble opinion. The third meaning of dying and rising with Christ is in chapter 3. Paul says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, now keep the rhythm going. Keep on dying and rising with Christ. Put to death your old self with all of its lusts and greed, and let your new self arise like Jesus walking out of his tomb." And because he's thinking of baptism, Paul puts it in terms of clothing. clothe yourselves with your new uniform that fits you now that you have been raised with Christ. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and all the others. So those are three meanings of dying and rising with Christ, and they are, so to speak, rehearsal for our own physical death and our own physical resurrection at the last day. All our life we have been dying and rising. When it comes time to die physically, this will not be our first acquaintance with dying. We've been practicing all our lives. Now, each of these virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, each of them is a gem. When we recite them in a string, they all get kind of mashed together. They just sound like a big mash of Christian goodness. But if you pull them apart a little bit and look at each as a jewel, you will see that these are splendid things. Now, before I start talking about compassion, I have just one more thing I want to say. Paul's teaching for Christian living may be thought of, reminded yourself of, by saying a little formula. Colossians 3 plus Ephesians 4 plus Galatians 5 equals Romans 12. See, it works both by alphabet and by arithmetic. Colossians 3 plus Ephesians 4 plus Galatians 5 equals Romans 12. And we're in Colossians 3. All right. Many of us remember or have been reminded at some point about the film The Elephant Man, which tells the story of an Englishman who is unspeakably ugly. He's so ugly he has to cover his face lest he stop traffic and scare children. For a while, a drunk keeps the Elephant Man in a cage and charges spectators admission to gawk at him. At one point, a physician takes him in and cares for him wonderfully, and the Elephant Man tries at one stage in the film to say what it means to him that this physician has treated him so wonderfully. And so he sort of opens the voice hole in his face, and out of it comes these words, "I now feel joy because I know I am loved." And later he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And the effect of these glorious words coming out of that twisted mouth is just amazing. Well, you watch a film like this and something happens to you, like that wonderful physician. You feel that you yourself want to care for the Elephant Man. You want to shield him from the taunts of ignorant people. You identify with this ugly human being so that his joys become your joys, his enemies your enemies. His dignity makes you proud. Perhaps above all, his distress kindles a distress within you. In a word, you feel compassion. It's a very important emotion. And unless we've gotten coarsened by war or daytime TV, we do feel compassion every so often. You know a young woman who's been used up and thrown away by her careless boyfriend. You feel mixed indignation and compassion. You see a video segment of children who are fleeing war in their own country with their parents, and you see them trying to get warm in rainy, cold weather, or lined up to ask for food with their parents, and you feel compassion. Children in wartime see things children should not have to see. Or imagine a lighter scenario. Your son or your grandson is performing for the first time in his piano teacher's studio recital in front of all the other students and parents. His prepared piece is entitled March of the Candy Soldiers, and for 15 bars or so, he plays it pretty well. But then some of the soldiers start to lose their way, and your son panics, and the performance dissolves. Now it's all false starts and memory lapses. Finally, your son turns red, gets up, walks over to your side, and sits down. And you feel bad all the way down to your arteries and innards. You feel compassion, and unless we've gotten numb, we all do feel it. And it's normal for us to feel the distress of others, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's normal. You don't have to witness war scenes or hurricane attempts, hurricane cleanups to know compassion. Maybe you know an honest man who has lost a good job in the middle of his life. Now he's floundering, and he's starting to sink into depression. Maybe you know a young woman who cannot attract the kinds of friends she wants, and she starts feeling loneliness spreading out around her like a desert. Or maybe, like most people, some of the figures in human life that arouse your compassion are in works of fiction. I think we should never underestimate this benefit of reading fiction, seeing tragic drama. People sometimes say they don't like to read and don't do it, but to me that's a little bit like saying you don't like to eat and don't do it. Stories help train the young to feel what they ought to feel under certain circumstances of human suffering, which is why great children's literature has in it some scenes that are hard to read. We are trying to train the young to feel the things that are apt when they encounter certain circumstances. And stories can help us adults, too. John Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath, is great fiction because, like other great fiction, it helps us see. And like other great fiction, it helps us think. And especially, it helps us feel. Brothers and sisters, one of the powerful things within great writing is that it stirs our hearts. You probably know that historians in my own country believe that one of the primary forces in getting the abolitionist movement going and eventually helping to free the slaves was a novel by Harriet Beecher Stowe, Uncle Tom's Cabin. So Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now, what is this piece of clothing that he wants us to put on? Well, compassion is a kind of distress, an empathetic distress, the sort of distress we feel when we identify with a suffering person to know something of the texture of their pain. Or put it very simply, as Paul does, compassion is weeping with those who weep. 100 years ago, I could have used as a synonym for compassion the English word pity. Remember the King James Version, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Pity used to be an excellent word for compassion, and one reason it was is that its root is the Latin pietas, which is the same root as the word piety. So if you are a pious person, your life will have a lot of pity in it. That's in the nature of piety. But alas, as happens in language, the word pity has decayed, and now, unfortunately, it includes some overtones of disdain or even scorn. If you say, he's a pitiful man, you don't mean to praise him. If you say to another person, I pity you, the other person will not thank you for your compassion. Sorry to say, a perfectly good word, a beautiful word, has been spoiled and can't be used in our definition. So we're using the word distress instead. Compassion is the empathetic distress you feel in the presence of another suffering. When the followers of Christ do feel compassion, I can't think that they feel a different emotion from that of a kind-hearted Muslim, or Jew, or agnostic, or Hindu. Common grace yields empathy, just as special grace does. And so it isn't only Christians who feel terrible about the victims of a natural disaster and who want to very much to do something about it if they can. But Christians do seek compassion for special reasons. We know it pleases God. We know God himself overflows with compassion. It's part of God's dossier. It's part of God's resume that he is the compassionate one. We know compassion is part of the image of God. When Paul talks about being renewed in the image of God, he's talking about virtues, about regaining virtues we lost. And we know that compassion binds us together within the Christian community. It's one of the ligaments within the Christian community that we see and feel each other's suffering. In short, we know compassion fits people who have been raised with Christ. It's part of the family uniform of the people of God. Now let me spell this out just a little bit. All human virtue flows to us from God, who has virtue infinitely. We have a little piece of it, small enough for our finite capacity, but large enough to do each other some real good if we exercise it. God's compassion is infinite, and in Scripture it's specifically said to be part of God's greatness. God is great, but what is it that makes God great? We immediately start to think about God's power. Ruling the sun by day and the moon by night, setting a boundary to the restless sea, digging out the great oceans of the world, knitting the galaxies together like finger work. Yes, of course, but according to Psalm 145, the mighty acts of God are also the works of God's abundant goodness. God's greatness may be seen, says the psalm writer. God's greatness may be seen in God's compassion over all he has made, including all of those who are bowed down and falling, including even lonely animals and perhaps the sea creatures that Job identifies as God's playmates. In Psalm 103, verse 4, God takes the compassion for which he is so eminent and sets it upon human beings as part of our crown. Our compassion makes us royal. Our compassion is part of our eminence as God's children. So God's greatness is certainly a long arm to save us, that's strong to save us, but it's also a tender heart that is ready to forgive. And at the same time that God's justice is also ready to wallop the guilty. God is compassionate but also perfectly just, and so what you see in Scripture sometimes is that God's justice and God's compassion are almost tugging at each other in ways that make it look like they might pull God apart. And sometimes, as in Hosea 11, it does seem that something like that is going on. God wants to punish, but then he says, I can't. I taught Ephraim how to walk, as if Israel were just a little baby again, that God was taking Israel by the hand and teaching her how to walk. There's no question that compassion is huge in the biblical picture of God and also of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often the gospel writers will pause and tell us that when Jesus saw somebody, he was moved by compassion. When he saw the leper, when he saw the blind man, when he saw the widow, when he saw the crowd harassed and like sheep without a shepherd, He was moved with compassion. Principal Greek word for it means his innards got all roiled up. We would say his heart went out to them. And then Jesus practices a ministry of conspicuous compassion, doing all the healings that I talked about, and then also telling stories about compassionate people. Jesus tells us a story about a good Samaritan who gives aid to a wounded traveler. And he tells us about the father of a prodigal son who stands there at the gate each day straining to see his son. And when his son comes in on that road that winds in from the far country, his father runs out, is filled with compassion, and runs out and embraces him and welcomes him home. Clothe yourselves with compassion, says Paul. When we clothe ourselves with compassion, when we take on the weeping and suffering of others, and our heart goes out to others, we are like God. Okay, but now, of course, questions are arising in your minds. By the way, let me pause here for just a minute and have a sidebar. You sing wonderfully. I don't know how it happened that when we got to that third song, everybody knew that this one had to be sung softly. Good leadership, I think, from the musicians. But anyway, that was a joy. It was like singing with a choir. I may praise compassion, but now questions are going to arise. Parents who feel sorry for their kids and then bail them out of trouble all the time are not necessarily doing them a kindness. If a seminary promotes into ministry a candidate who can't preach and can't think and can't look anybody in the eye and does so because the candidate has so much invested in his hope of becoming a minister, well, the seminary might be compassionate to him, but cruel to the churches that this man is going to suffocate. And you go into a big city, and you start to see beggars. And you wonder whether your loony is going to be used by this beggar in a good way or in a not-so-good way. Is it only going to encourage him to beg some more because this is going well? If you wonder about these things, are you therefore cold-hearted? Is it better to show faith in a beggar's word by giving him the money he wants, even if you suspect he's going to use it to buy a bottle? Or is it better to give him a list of non-denominational service agencies where if he plays by the rules, he can get fed and sheltered? Suppose, in short, that you go into a big city with the compassion of Jesus on your mind. What's it going to do for you when you come to a beggar? My guess is that for most of us, what happens is that we feel profoundly ambivalent. We find the situation ambiguous, and so we feel ambivalent. That's a question arising about the practice of compassion. That's one question. Here's another. Aristotle wrote that we feel pity, he could still use the Greek equivalent, only for a person who is suffering blamelessly. Is that so? Suppose you knew with a certainty that a certain person had caused his own suffering. Would that block your compassion for him? Should it? Or put it like this: are compassion and moral judgment inconsistent with each other, so that if you have the one, you can't have the other? I think that's a pretty interesting question, and I think I have an answer to it, but I'll hold it back until the Q&A period. Questions keep arising. Is it possible to have compassion for a person, to feel sorry for a person, without enjoying your sympathy just a little bit? Without feeling a little aware that he's the one that's suffering, and that you're the one who's bringing a virtue to his suffering? questions keep coming up. What if you feel sorry for a person and he knows it? Might that make the sufferer feel like a victim and then paralyze him in his victimhood? Should we therefore be cautious in saying to somebody else, "I feel so sorry for you"? One more question. Some people don't want our compassion. They don't think they're in any trouble at all. But we do think they're in trouble. So now, should we respect their feelings about the matter or ours? I'll make a few observations about some of these questions. First, I think we do have to think about how our compassion will be received by others. Some people don't want our compassion because they think it's impossible to distinguish it from pity or scorn. They think of compassion as a kind of moral handout, and they don't want it. So I can easily imagine a situation in which I would feel compassion but not express it, because I have a pretty good idea how my expression of it would be received. The writer Frederick Buechner once said that it's not only more blessed to give than to receive, but also a whole lot easier. When we're givers, we have power. When we're givers, we can dispense grace or withhold it, almost like God. But to be a good receiver, that's hard for independent people and hard for independent suffering people. And compassion is one of those things that it is sometimes a little hard to receive. The second observation, compassion is not only a really godly emotion, it can also be a dangerous one. Proponents of euthanasia, for example, count on compassion to carry quite a lot of their load. What they are saying to me is, if you really cared about this person who no longer wants to live, you will want to relieve this person's suffering. And it looks very much as if the only way to relieve this person's suffering is to help this person die. In other words, if you feel really bad about this person, then you need to think about helping me end his life. Compassion is a dangerous emotion in the hearts of certain people. It gets them thinking about ways of killing pain. In fact, compassion has started revolutions and reigns of terror in people who looked at the pain of oppressed people and then started thinking, who caused their pain? And then started that string of emotions, compassion turning to rage, turning to murder. Third observation. Let's remind ourselves again that compassion all by itself does not dictate strategy. Two good persons may visit a distressed third person who triggers compassion in them both, but then the two persons might entirely disagree about what's needed next. Does the suffering person need to go to bed or go to work? Should he sue or repent? Would we serve him best by giving him a little money or a few kind words or a few firm words or what? And of course, nations are in the same quandary when they're trying to answer the question, what's the right way to treat a debtor nation for whom we have compassion? Is it debt restructuring or debt forgiveness or some wholly different course of action? In making that decision, compassion cannot be the only thing to bring to the table. Compassion does not get to trump justice or prudence or common sense. If you're on a school board that's thinking about mainstreaming special needs kids into an ordinary classroom, of course you will have compassion for special needs kids. You can't be Christ-like without compassion for them. But this does not mean that nobody on the board may ask hard questions. Can we do it in our school? Do we have the right pupil-teacher ratio in order to carry this thing off? Are we willing to spend more to get the right pupil-teacher ratio? Are we willing to have our teachers spend 60% of their time on two kids and 40% of their time on 28 kids? We need grace in the form of compassion, but we also need truth, both of them, and neither without the other, as some of us heard from Dr. Ed last Sunday. Jesus Christ came to us full of grace and truth, and we struggle to keep both of these programs going at once. We all know people who are full of grace, but can't bear to tell the truth because they fear that it will hurt somebody's feelings. And we all know people that are full of truth right up to their hairline, but they are so graceless about it that you wish they wouldn't bother. One upshot of this whole part of the discussion is that compassion by itself is never enough. You can't build a whole Christian life on it. Compassion needs justice to brace it up, prudence to direct it in wise paths. Compassion may have a heart that goes out to the distressed, but it needs a cool head to stay home and do some hard thinking about godly ways to help, lest we end up doing a half-baked good, or a dangerous good, or a ruthless good that nobody at the end of the day will really wish we had trotted out our compassion at all. So compassion needs truth and justice to brace it up. A compassionate person may sometimes defer justice, as Jesus does in the case of the woman taken in adultery. A compassionate person may temper justice with mercy, but the virtues are all like grapes. They come in clusters and need to. Justice without compassion is heartless. Compassion without justice is spineless. And compassion is then very likely to slump over into sentimentality. Think of ranking Nazi officers killing people by day and weeping over Wagner operas at night. Get another little drink here. Is it okay in Willoughby CRC to put a water bottle on the communion table? Since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now the question arises, how do you get it? Well, one way you can get it is by, you and I can get it is by exposing ourselves to people in trouble. This is a significant step to take. Step outside the area and the people that we're comfortable with and deliberately expose ourselves to those who are in trouble. It's a difficult step. But the fact is that we can't suffer with others if we don't know them and aren't aware of how their distress is going. And when we undertake intercessory prayer, as we are told in the scriptures to do, it's part of the priesthood of all believers that we pray for each other, I think we are going to be moving beyond generic formulas. Oh God, be with the poor and the sick. And instead, try to personalize our prayers to include intercession, especially for Mary, who has become old and lonely and half blind from macular degeneration, and for Frank, whose slide began sometime when he was in middle school, when his father humiliated him and seemed to take pleasure in doing it. we can ponder these people and their distresses and pray for them. And it's very often that compassion runs with prayer. If someone we know has been rendered mute by her suffering, we can sit with her in her mute condition, respecting her silence, letting our mutual silence become pregnant with the reverberations of empathy. If we have to visit a difficult person, or even an obnoxious person, a suffering person who's difficult or even obnoxious, we can prepare for our visit by deliberately picturing ourselves with this difficult person, picturing ourselves acting and speaking and displaying body language that is empathetic. This is a move based on the fact that we tend to live up or down to our image of ourselves. Alternatively, we can work on our image of the difficult person himself. We can imagine him not as a lazy and obnoxious slob who deserves to steep in his own juices, but instead as a fearful and wistful slob. Scorn, to paraphrase Graham Greene, is often just a failure of imagination. Since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with compassion. For all of us who claim the name of Christ, compassion for distressed people is really non-negotiable. Arousing our compassion is, after all, the normal way for distressed people to gain access to us. Just as our own dry throat tells us it needs watering, so our pangs of compassion tell us that someone else needs watering or feeding or comforting or bracing. Joseph Butler, 17th century Christian, once said that this is the way God has designed the world. Unless some spark of compassion goes across the arc between a sufferer and me, I won't know the urgency of their need. And just as it would be foolish to ignore my own thirst by scorning it, so it's foolish and unnatural for us to ignore the suffering of others and the cries of the distressed. In Matthew 25, our Lord says that if we are unreachable by the distressed, we are unreachable by him. The Gospels tell us again and again of Jesus' compassion for the leper, for the blind man, for the widow, for the suffering, for the crowds. And Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the kingdom of heaven is really for persons who have shown compassion. And now just one last observation. Paul tells us that putting on the cloak of compassion is part of dying and rising with Christ. And I think I understand why he says so. When we feel another's pain, something in us dies. Our self-centeredness dies. Our hard hearts die. Our aloofness dies. When we go out of our way to take on some of the suffering of others, something in us dies, and it needed to. And then what rises in place of the things that have died? I think we know. Compassion for others is a form of love, and what love always does is to vivify us. Love brings life. That's why in this church and in the churches that we belong to, when somebody has lost a loved one, and we go to a memorial service or stand with them after the service, what we want to do is to embrace them. What we want to do is to hug them. Hugging them is not going to bring their loved one back, but it's going to bring them back, because they know now that they are loved. And to be loved means that you matter, that you are important, that you are a fit recipient of someone else's virtue. Only God can raise the dead, but we can sometimes help raise the bereaving. I'll conclude with a story that a friend of mine told me one day. He told me about a woman named Marianne Bird, a woman of great professional accomplishment and great dignity, a woman who had become an assured and gracious adult because of the way one teacher treated her. In telling her story, Marianne Bird says this: "I knew from a very early age that I was different. I was born with a cleft palate, and some of the other children in school let me know that I was the one with the misshapen lip and the crooked nose and the garbled speech. It seemed to me that I was beyond the reach of love." She seemed beyond the reach of love. But then, Ms. Bird tells of her fifth grade teacher, Miss Leonard, who was short and round and tan. Miss Leonard looked a little like an apple dumpling, and she was full of grace. In those days, teachers were responsible for administering a kind of homespun hearing test to their students. What the teacher would do would be to call a student up, tell him or her to cover one ear, and then the teacher would whisper some words in order to test the uncovered ear. When the boys and the girls came forward, the teacher would sometimes whisper something simple like, "The sky is blue. Looks to me like you have new shoes on today." Well, Marianne approached this test with great trepidation because, besides everything else, she was mostly deaf in one ear. And she didn't want anybody to know because she was ashamed of her deafness. So she tried to defeat the test by not quite covering her good ear when her good ear when Miss Leonard whispered to her. And it's a good thing, too, because on that day, Miss Leonard leaned over her and whispered seven words that changed her life. The words Miss Leonard whispered were these: "I wish you were my little girl." And Marianne Bird lived off those words for the rest of her life. Since you have been clothed with compassion, you have on a virtue that fits the people of God. You are wearing a part of the family uniform of the followers of Jesus. Well, that's what I came here to say tonight, and now I've said it, so the honorable thing is to stop. We have time for a little discussion if people would like to raise questions or make